Everyone?
Okay, we're good. Over the next 5 weeks, we're looking at three chapters of 1 Corinthians, 8, 9 and 10. Sort of we finished last year at the end of chapter 7, that sort of finished one of Paul's sections. And then chapter 11, he begins a whole new section, particularly about church services and what happens there. There's a bit of a theme that joins chapters 8 to 10 together, and we'll spend a few weeks having a look at them. So let's begin by putting our imagination hats on. Take yourself back in time. Imagine that you are Greek. Actually, do we have any Greeks? Dion, well done, mate. Half an imagination you'll need. Imagine you're Greek. You live in a large Greek town 2,000 years ago, Corinth, 80,000 people. That is really large. One of the jewels of Greece. And it's a thoroughly Romanized town. You're a typical Greek in Corinth in that you worship many, many gods, but you have one particular god. The heart of town life is the temple, and so much of what you do revolves around the temple. There's a good half a dozen key temples in Corinth. Your particular temple, you worship the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. That's your temple. Now, a lot of the time, as well as worshiping, that's where you eat, because you take your family to the temple. You take your sacrifice, the priests kill that, they cook it, and then as part of that sacrifice, you and your family sit down for a meal and you eat together as part of the ceremony. Anything you don't eat, the priests then take and they sell that meat at the markets. So it's where you eat, it's where you worship, but it's also your social hub. That's where you just catch up with a whole lot of people. So the temple really is the heartbeat of your life and of Corinthian life. It plays a really significant part. But then along comes this visiting preacher, Paul. And you, for the first time, hear the good news about a different kind of sacrifice. Not the sacrifice that you do week in, week out, month in, month out. You take your animal to the temple, the priests deal with it. You hear about the once-for-all sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for you, and you know it's true, and you repent, and you believe, and you join a group of believers in the town of Corinth. You join the church. But now you have a problem. The temple you used to go to, the temple where you ate your meat, and if you were poor, that was probably the only meat you had access to, the temple where you caught up with friends, well, you don't want to go there anymore. Everything has suddenly changed. That was the centre of your life, and that's now been taken away. And you're okay with that. It would be wrong to go. You've realised this isn't a true God. It's a false God. It's an idol. You don't want to have anything to do with that temple anymore. In fact, you're not even sure about the meat at the markets now because you know where that meat comes from. It's been dedicated to idols. So maybe you shouldn't touch that. So your whole life has suddenly changed. But herein lies the problem. You've joined a family of believers, and some of those other Christians are quite happy to go to the markets and buy that idol meat. Worse than that, some of them are quite happy to actually go up to the temple and eat the meat in the temple. Now, that's not right, is it? Surely that's got to be wrong, or is it? Well, that was the real question that the Corinthian church had. They didn't have an answer, and so they wrote a letter to Paul asking him for his wisdom. 1 Corinthians is the response to that. You know that Paul is responding to something specifically in the letter when he begins with that lovely little phrase, "now about." Does it at the start of chapter 7, does it at the start of chapter 8, does it 6 times in this letter, "now about." And in fact, a couple of times in this passage, it looks like he's actually quoting from their letter directly. Probably is. Okay, that's the situation. As it's a couple of years since we started Corinthians, it would be good to spend 2 minutes reading about this church and how it began. It's all recorded for us, Acts chapter 18. So I'm going to read the first few verses of Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So the first converts we hear about are former Jews, Priscilla, Aquila, the synagogue ruler and his whole household. But on the whole, it seems the Jews of Corinth turned their back on Paul. I always find encouragement that even the great people of the Bible got abused and yelled at. Sort of gives us some kind of hope, doesn't it? And so it would seem that most of the converts were what we might call Greeks or Gentiles. They came from a background of believing in a whole bunch of gods and goddesses. So we've got a really mixed assortment in this new church. We don't know anything about the size of the church. We don't know if it was still one hub or if it had been split into house churches. We can work out that after Paul had been in Corinth for a year and a half and he left, 1 Corinthians is written about 3 years after that. So hasn't been back for some time. And it wasn't his first letter. 1 Corinthians 5 makes reference to a previous letter, but we don't have a copy of it. It's possible that 1 Corinthians superseded that letter, so they didn't keep copies of it. In fact, it looks like there were about 4 letters to Corinth and 3 visits that we know of. Paul invested a lot of time into this town and into this church. There's a couple of reasons for that. One was it was a pretty central hub. It was an important place. He could base a lot of stuff out of Corinth. It was on the trade routes. Secondly, it was a church that had big problems. Paul had to invest a lot of time in them. Disunity, litigation amongst church members, factionalism, sexual immorality, abuse of the Lord's Supper, abuse of marriage, abuse of spiritual gifts. Paul had to spend a lot of time teaching and reteaching this church. The big theme that we're going to pick up in these 3 chapters is I'm going to say it's Christian freedom, but also how do you limit your Christian freedom for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ and for the sake of those outside the church? So we'll see this theme come up time and time again. Okay, to the text. I'm going to break it into 3 bite-sized bits today and we'll sort of look at each section. So first part, verses 1-3. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Probably the key word in the first 3 verses is the word knowledge. A little bit of background of Corinth. After Paul left, teachers came in, other teachers, or they might have come from within. But they didn't teach as they ought to have. There's a whole bunch of sort of misleading stuff that they gave the Corinthian church. And what they did was they claimed greater knowledge, or they claimed special knowledge. And so the first thing Paul says is, we all possess knowledge. All Christians possess knowledge. We've all got God working in us. We've all got the Spirit revealing to us the truths of God. And so we all possess knowledge. The second thing about knowledge is that knowledge, apart from being the common possession of all believers, knowledge can be dangerous. Second half of verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So these teachers that were claiming great knowledge were not bearing the fruit of love. And so knowledge without love is a very dangerous thing. Knowledge is often accompanied by pride. I know something that other people don't know. And pride is the opposite of what a believer is meant to be. And the idea of pride and being puffed up is a pretty common theme in 1 Corinthians. It's there in chapters 3 and 4 when Paul had to break down these factions in the church. Knowledge can create a feeling of superiority over other people. It can tear other people down. Whereas what does love do? Love builds up, does the opposite. We actually want knowledge with love. The teacher's argument was simple. We've got knowledge, and our knowledge tells us these idols are nothing, so go and eat. Now, is that right? Well, yes, it is. And Paul actually agrees with them. That is right. But what the teachers and perhaps the elders were not doing is they weren't loving. They weren't actually thinking of those believers in the church that had just come out of this background of idol worship, were struggling with that whole concept, really wanted complete separation from their old way of life, and suddenly there are teachers telling them, no, just go and eat the meat. Who cares? They actually knew and understood the pull of that kind of life and how dangerous it was. And so they weren't speaking in love. Paul makes a further point in verse 2. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. The knowledge that we have on earth is actually incomplete anyway. It's only partial. So why would we get puffed up and boast about something that is not complete in any sense anyway? You can't be proud about that. And then verse 3 keeps working on his argument, but the man who loves God... Pause there. As I was reading this, I thought, would I finish the sentence like that? Not that I want to say Paul's wrong. But if you're following his argument, I was expecting him to say something like, but the man who loves God has that knowledge anyway. Because that's what he's talking about. But he doesn't. He says, but the man who loves God is known by God. He's just turned everything right around and he's saying what matters is not our knowledge and partial knowledge at best. What matters is God's knowledge. Does God know you? That's what matters the most. Let's think about ourselves. I suspect that many of us have probably been guilty of puffed up knowledge at some point. I was young once. I was a man, so I was arrogant. Young guys don't like that. Yeah, they're nodding their heads. It can go hand in hand. I was proud. No, I'm not like that anymore at all in any way, shape or form. I remember times when I just realised, oh, finally got that piece of teaching. I've worked that out. That makes sense. Or maybe you're at the point where you think, look, that bit of Christian living, I understand that. I get that. Why don't other people get that? What's wrong with them? This is obvious. And our knowledge can crush other people rather than build other people up. Maybe you've seen this or done this in Bible study groups, maybe in your ministry team, maybe just in your head. We can have that attitude of superiority. We can be full of pride and in the end, loveless. And there's real warnings about that, about knowing the truth and speaking in love. Real warnings about that in the Bible. I remember sitting down with my boss when I was a youth minister, so that is when I was young and arrogant, and I used to pick his brain for illustrations. He was really good at giving me illustrations. So I'd say, look, I've got to teach this to teenagers. Can you help me find a way just to explain that further? And always he would constantly gently guide me in the right direction without me knowing, until I actually looked back sometime later and reflected on it, without me knowing that, in fact, some of my teaching was a little bit skew-whiff anyway, and I just didn't quite have it, my compass going in the right direction, but he would just gently ask me leading questions. He would never be harsh. He would never stand on his own knowledge. He would always build me up and my confidence up. Yet at the same time steering me in the direction of God's word. That was knowledge with love. And that is a good thing to work out how to do and to practice and to be like in all of our lives. Knowledge is good. We're meant to keep growing in knowledge. We're meant to keep growing in our understanding of who God is, but that must be accompanied by growing in godliness, by becoming like Christ from one degree of glory to another, Paul says. It must be accompanied by a love for God's people, must be accompanied by a desire to serve God's people more. That's the fruit, the true fruit of knowing God. Good thing to examine our own lives and ask that. John Piper says, if you have knowledge that is making you proud rather than loving, you don't really know anything. All right, second section, verses 4 to 6. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And can I thank Rhys for weaving that into his prayer? That's how we pray according to the scriptures. We take God's words and we pray them and we thank God for them. It's a wonderful thing to do. I reckon this is the section where Paul pulls out his principle. So he returns to the subject that got it going, now about eating food sacrificed to idols. He's sort of taken a slight tangent about knowledge. He's back to the subject. I reckon he then quotes the letter again. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. In fact, I think in the latest NIV translation, they put it in italics because they think it's a direct quote from the letter. Paul agrees, an idol is nothing at all in the world. Think of the enormity of that at the time. This is a pluralistic world full of gods. And Christianity has come along and said there is but one God. It's an extraordinary thing. Paul agrees, an idol is nothing at all in the world. Although he's got a little bit more to say on this in chapter 10. So you can look ahead in your Bible study groups at that, but we'll be dealing with that in a few weeks as well. He wants to remind the Corinthians that there are actually spiritual beings behind these nothing idols. In verse 5 and 6, he continues the argument, there are so-called gods, but they're not real. There's only one God. And then he gives us, this is a beautiful statement of the Godhead, isn't it? The Father from whom all things came, and our Lord Jesus Christ from whom all things came. We live for the Father, we live through the Son. Could probably do a sermon just on that verse. There's a lot in there, isn't there? And so the implication, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, the implication is that idol meat is fine to eat because these are not real gods anyway. Okay, the obvious question. This isn't exactly a hot topic for us, is it? Have you had this issue come up in your life? Having said that, as we enter a more and more multicultural society, it may. Well, we've got our answer. Of course, the bigger picture that Paul is dealing with is this, isn't it? How do we live as God's people now in a pagan world? It's not God's world, it's a pagan world. Okay, we may not have to answer questions about what kind of meat we eat, but we will have to answer questions about a whole bunch of other things. I'll make some suggestions towards the end of this, things you can take away and chew over in Bible study today. The principle that Paul gives us in these verses is he takes us back to the reality of God. And that's always got to be our fundamental starting point. There is one God. We have our identity and our existence in God. And he knows those who love him. Paul doesn't want to just give a simple answer. He wants to take them back to the reality of who God is. Because as we find our identity in Christ, it answers a whole bunch of other questions. And as we find our identity in Christ, we have a freedom that goes along with that. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. In a sense, we've been set free from the laws of rules. That's not saying there's no obedience or anything like that. But we have a freedom, and that's a wonderful thing. The understanding of who God is crushes any pride that we might have. How can we have pride in our knowledge, partial as it is? Because we actually understand that everything we have is from God anyway. When I have a new insight into something, is that my brain ticking over? Generally not. In fact, never. I was preparing talks on the Lord's Prayer about a month ago, and God directed me to a book that I was reading, a sermon from 300 years ago. And for the first time, I read something that just for me was mind-blowing. I'd never thought of it, and that was God leading me. Any knowledge I have is from God anyway. There's no room for pride. And what matters most is not what we imperfectly know anyway. What matters most is that God knows us. Okay, well, the final section, verses 7 to 13, continues the argument. Paul, again, is going to talk about the freedom that we have to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but he wants to introduce the idea of limiting your freedom. And this is the principle that we need to grab hold of tonight. How do we love brothers and sisters in Christ by sometimes limiting our freedom? This point's going to come out several times in the next few chapters. So next week's passage, 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Okay, this is the problem. Paul faced this problem with some believers. There were some believers that couldn't as yet divide up in good conscience what was right and what was sinful. They just weren't at that point where they could divide those things up, and their consciences would be troubled. Even worse, perhaps they'd be in danger of being sucked away back into their old way of life. So Paul's description of this, it's an interesting one, isn't it, is the weak brother or sister. And you read this and you think, oh, I don't want to be one of them. That sounds awful, doesn't it? Interestingly, the onus in this part of the text is all the onus is on the stronger brother. So we'll come to that in a second. The weak brother is someone who thinks that some action is wrong, even though there isn't anything intrinsically wrong with it. Okay, they think something is wrong, even though, as far as the Bible goes, it's actually neutral. That's the idea. And so the weak brother, because of that, is generally someone that would be more bound by rules than the strong brother or sister. All Christians have rules, guidelines, where we are to obey. The New Testament is full of this is how you please Christ, this is how you obey Christ. But the weak brother would add things, would add rules for things that are not truly wrong, but at that point are wrong for him. What kind of person is that? It might well be an immature Christian. It might well be a new Christian. It might be a Christian who is just untaught in a certain part of life, or not yet mature enough to distinguish issues of principle and issues that don't matter. Consciences, if you like, our sort of internal compass, they need to be set and guided by the Word of God. And so we constantly need to be reading the Word of God so that our consciences align with God's will. But it takes time. There are different levels of maturity for different Christians. And that's the situation Paul's got here. Some Christians have seen this issue and said, oh, we understand that completely. Others, it's a huge problem. And so Paul said, okay, well, the defining law at this point has to be the law of love. That's got to override everything else. If there are those with weak consciences who don't yet understand that, sure, they need to be taught, they need to learn more, but the stronger brother has to love. And sometimes loving will mean changing your behaviour. Paul's conscience is robust. He can handle eating idol meat. It's not a problem for him. But he's aware others won't be at that point. And his behaviour, if he just said, look, I don't care about you, I know this is fine, I can do it. If he did that, then he might make the weaker brother or sister sin. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So that's our situation. We have the stronger Christian. They've understood an aspect of Christian living or a theological understanding, whatever it be. The weaker Christian is not yet at that point of maturity where they do understand that. They need to be taught further. But there are implications for that for both. The weaker Christian is untaught, can't quite distinguish. Verse 12, their consciences might be wounded. That's pretty strong language. And they're in danger of falling back into sin. So the stronger brother or sister can't just sort of charge ahead and not change their own behaviour. Okay, two implications from the passage. The first one is, as I've said, the onus of responsibility is on the stronger Christian, the one who, in maturity, has understood something and what it means. The onus is on them. All right, Paul says those with a robust conscience on a certain matter must be willing to forego their rights so that they don't damage other brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. It's never a sufficient question for the Christian to say, well, what about my rights? What am I allowed to do? That's not actually the right question for a believer, because we serve a God who did not stand on his rights when he went to the cross. We serve a God who forewent his rights. And if we're walking in his footsteps, the question we should ask is, what rights should I give up for the sake of others? So that's the first one. If you would consider yourself a stronger Christian in a certain area of Christian living, the onus is on you to love your brothers and sisters with that knowledge, not to be prideful about it. That's the first thing. Second thing, what kind of issues might we be talking about today? All right, well, the principle is Paul's talking about issues that are not intrinsically wrong. All right, eating meat wasn't intrinsically wrong, wasn't forbidden. And in fact, Paul says, yeah, it's actually fine. It's sort of one of those neutral things, whether you eat it, whether you don't eat it, actually doesn't matter too much. So he's not taking issues in the Bible that are black and white. Let's take adultery. Bible's pretty black and white, very black and white about adultery. Paul is not saying, oh, look, some Christians, they think adultery's all right. Other Christians don't. Maybe those Christians who think it's all right, well, maybe they should stop for the sake of those that don't. No, he's not saying that. It's black and white. There's a line in the sand about what the Bible says. Paul's principles here apply to actions that are in themselves morally indifferent. One commentator said they're in the grey zone. They're not black and white. The Bible might say things about them, but it doesn't expressly say do this or don't do this. Let's take alcohol as an example. Dave brought that up because it's big in culture of universities. And Christians have to work out where they stand on it. Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible gives warnings about alcohol. You can't be a church pastor if you have a problem with alcohol. But it doesn't say anywhere not to drink either. Now, in the world of Christendom, it's a pretty huge issue. Churches have really different stands on the issue of alcohol. I think I've given this example before. I'll give it again. We entertained a group from the US when I was a youth minister, and Nebraska, I think, had them over to my place for dinner. One of them went to the fridge to get out something. There was a can of beer in there, and he just came to me like ashen-faced in stunned horror. And he said, if you were our youth minister at our church, you'd be sacked for that. That was their church culture. It was a very different church culture to other church cultures. Christians have different things. Some have absolute freedom in that area. Some will give themselves absolute restrictions in that area. You understand what the Bible says. You understand what other believers in Christ say, and you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we've got someone coming over for a meal, I would normally ask the question, do you drink? Simple question. They know what I mean. If they do, I'll tell them to bring something better than what I'd supply. If they don't, I don't supply it. It doesn't bother me either way. That's a simple sort of test case. But for many Christians, it's a huge issue, and it's not one you just ignore and say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't drink, so I drink. If you don't like it, too bad. That's not loving. And so that's a real question we've got to answer. There are further questions beyond that. What kind of witness do I set at uni or on the social scene by what I drink, what I don't drink, whether I abstain, etc., etc.? The Bible prohibits getting drunk, but not drinking. There's one. I think there's a whole bunch of other stuff. What might be a stumbling block for many believers is clothing. What some people wear, what other people don't wear. And if you're happy to wear whatever you like, and because the Bible doesn't prohibit anything in your reading, then you still need to ask that question, what about my brothers and sisters in Christ? What's appropriate? What's not? It could be what kind of music you listen to. That could be a stumbling block for some people. It could be how you use your money. It could be what kind of standard of living you choose to pursue. It could be what kind of education you choose, or more likely parents choose for their children, the old public versus private walnut or chestnut or whatever it be. It could be how you use your money in terms of travel and what kind of choices you make in life. There's a whole bunch of stuff that effectively, the Bible says things about some of these things, but there's no absolute blacks and whites. And therefore, we as believers need to be wise. We need to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to love. It could be what kind of political causes you're involved in, or this or that. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Enjoy Bible study this week and bring some of them up, and each one of them gives you a really good discussion. Let me wrap up. We live in a culture where I think one of the big idols of our age is personal rights. Personal rights is behind a whole bunch of stuff that we just consider normal these days. And yet for the Christian, that's not the case. Because as a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. The Bible says you were bought, purchased for a price. You belong to God. Romans 6:18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You belong to God, and that's freedom. Christian freedom is a joyous thing, but it's not a freedom where you insist upon your personal rights. If you did that, that would be worshipping something other than God. That would be worshipping yourself. Our freedom means we serve. We serve God and we serve one another in love. That's the freedom that we have. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And so ask yourself the question, am I motivated by love for my brother and sister in Christ? And does that show? When we hit an issue where we might disagree, and I think I've got a mature biblical understanding of where that sits, and they may not be there yet, but you don't become prideful about that. Rather, you love, and perhaps you limit your own freedom. Are you growing in knowledge of how to obey God by educating your conscience from God's word as much as you can? And is your identity secure in the fact that above everything else, God knows you? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Please give us understanding and knowledge and guidance from your word. Please give us wisdom and humility to understand when we might be the stronger or we might be the weaker Christian in a situation, and to act accordingly. In all things, please help us to love. Amen.